Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us, that you would change us, that you would help us understand you better, and that that would change everything. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. This morning, I want to begin with a question. How do you respond when you make a mistake? What do you do? Or maybe it's not your mistake, but when there is a mistake, how do you respond? What are your choices when something goes wrong? Frankly, this is sometimes something that's easier to see in young children because they only have so many different things that they can do when something goes wrong. So, for example, one option is found in the kids that just keep going. Either they don't notice the mistake, or they don't care about the mistake, or they just have too many other things going on to be slowed down by something so trivial. At a deeper level, maybe they just recognize that not everything will always live up to their expectations and hopes, so they just keep on going. Or they're just not bothered by little things. Of course, another option is the opposite of that, the perfectionists of the world. For them, if something goes wrong, they have to, often dramatically, throw the whole thing away and start over again. Remember, we're talking about children, not you all. Because it's supposed to be perfect, and it's no longer perfect. They have a love of beauty. They have a love of goodness. And when something messes that up, like your sister taking a crayon to your Mona Lisa, you have to start all over again from a blank sheet of paper. A third option maybe are the fixers. We can cover that up. We can include that. We can cut that out. We can color over the top of that. We can tape something that gets broken. Isn't that what tape is for? Let me tell you, we go through a lot of tape in our house. Of course, this strategy also reminds us that broken things can be fixed. Quite frankly, sometimes it's in the restoring and rebuilding that some of us find our joy. And I think as we get older, sometimes we even start to recognize some of the beauty found in scars or in mended or in restored. Today we'll look to see what God does when his work gets messed up. He's been working on a project thus far, and he's really put some time into it. I mean, he actually literally puts time into it, and then it gets messed up. What does he do? Interestingly, I wonder if we'll be able to see all three of these responses in God. Sometimes he allows the wrong to last a little longer than we would expect, as if he's hoping it will get back on track on its own. Sometimes, as we'll see today, he just wants to wipe the whole slate clean. And then other times he allows all the tears and the tears for a time, knowing that he's making it all into a picture of beauty and wholeness as he restores all things. Which brings us to our series. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at a series trying to get to know God the Father better. As we've talked about, this is important for at least two different reasons. First, what we believe about God says a lot about us. How we see ourselves and our world, how we understand our culture and our reality, how we view our problems and our aspirations. What we believe about God says a lot about who we are. But the second reason that we need to study this is because I think we believe in or think about or know God less than we used to. And frankly, the things we think we know about God don't make him all that approachable or appealing either. In fact, recently God the Father seems to have lost some of his popularity, his prestige. He's lost some of his authority and his acclaim. He has seemingly become small, or at least smaller, in our eyes. And we as Christians have less knowledge of, less interest in, and less respect for God. Which may explain why our problems can feel so big, and our future can seem so uncertain, and our lives can feel so overwhelming. Because we've settled for a small God. But therefore, I'm left wondering if things would actually be then set right if we took God more seriously, if we could regain a proper perspective on who God is. And so to that end, we're on this quest this year to get to know God better. We began this process by starting at the beginning of the book, the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, trying to figure out how does God introduce himself? What can we learn about God by what he says and by what he does? Those first impressions, if you will. And so we're continuing our trek through the first couple of chapters of Genesis. So if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Today we begin the story of Noah and the ark and the animals. And we'll be looking at what we learn about God through this story. It's a long story, so we're going to kind of set up the story this week. And then I think it's going to rain a lot next week, and then something will happen after that. I don't know. But that's, you got to wait for that one, so you'll have time. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 through 22. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, who I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Amen. We hit pause on the story there. Join us next week to see what happens. But there's enough right there that we need to talk about. Not a bad introduction to Noah, by the way, especially in contrast to everyone else. And we'll delve into those differences in a moment. But first, I want us to do a little bit of background on Noah because we'll be with him for the next couple of weeks. Adam and Eve have a couple of sons. Their third son is named Seth. Seth has a son named Enosh. Enosh has a son named Kenan, who has a son named Mahalalel, which is fun to say. You should find that name and just try and say it a couple times, Mahalalel. He has a son named Jared, who has a son named Enoch, who has a son named Methuselah, who has a son named Lamech, who has a son named Noah. That's this one. You can see that the tree has been growing since last week. So Noah is 9 generations down the tree from Adam. And since at that point they actually live a really long time, Noah is actually the first person to be born after Adam dies. So Adam hung in there. And then Noah, he dies and Noah is born. So we're left kind of wondering if we should read something into that. If Noah might be, I don't know, like a second Adam, as it were. I mean, they have some strange similarities. Both have 3 named sons. Both seem to live in some kind of harmony with animals. Both have a common ancestor, both are a common ancestor of humanity. And both walk with God. Of course, in our story, what makes Noah unique is how different he is to the rest of humanity. In fact, I think our passage sets up an obvious comparison between all of humanity and Noah. And we'll go through that contrast today. But at the heart of the differences, I think, are 2 distinct and divergent views of God. So let's start with what everyone else is doing and what that says about their God. Then we'll look at what Noah does and what that says about his God. And then we'll try and wrap it all up together. We start with everyone. Because as our passage picks up, we see that things have become a mess. Humanity has been multiplying, and we are told that there are some kinds of divine beings that take notice. We aren't told who they are. We aren't told what they are. They're just there. They just suddenly appear in the story. For our purposes, we may think of them as fallen angels. It's also worth noting that they end up pursuing humanity's daughters not for their inner character, but simply for their external beauty, which biblically has never been a good idea. And it becomes clear that God has had enough. In fact, one Bible commentary points out that at the beginning of the Bible, humanity aspired to be divine through sin, and so God intervened, the forbidden fruit, that whole situation. Now, in this passage, divine beings are somehow lowering themselves to try and be on our level in sin again, and again we see God intervening. It's also worth noting that we continue to see the ripples of sin oscillating outward from that original sin. Its effects and its damage always go far beyond what we would ever think or imagine. This is compounded by the way that sin, I think, has changed us on the inside. It wasn't long ago that Adam and Eve ate a fruit, and then suddenly Cain and Abel, and there's jealousy, and there's murder. And by the time we get to this chapter, verse 5, I think, says it the best. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. That's not good. Later in our passage, God pronounces his judgment that even the earth has become corrupted, that humanity is so bad that the sin has gotten into the ground, that we've messed up creation at this point, that nature, the creation is less good now because of our sin. We saw 2 weeks ago, we saw a similar thing when one of the consequences of eating of the forbidden fruit was that now the ground would produce thorns and thistles. That wasn't part of the original design. That was part of the result of our sin. Last week we saw it further corrupted, the ground further corrupted when Cain kills Abel. Cain's sin changes the ground. No longer will it bring forth fruit for you. No longer will you be able to settle on it. Today we see the sin of humanity corrupting the surface of the earth such that the most merciful and most just thing that God can do is destroy it, to just wipe it clean. The most merciful and the most just thing he can do is just clear the deck. What does all this tell us about their view of God? I mean, for them to live in this way, they either believe that God doesn't notice, or that God doesn't care, or that God won't respond either way. And I think all of these speak to a too small God. If God doesn't notice, it means that either he doesn't have the ability to see everything, or he doesn't have the capacity to take it all in. And either way, that's way too small of a God, because he's simply unable to pay attention to all the things that are going on. Since there are so many other things happening in the world right now, he just doesn't notice. So we can do whatever we want. Or maybe God does notice, he just doesn't care. He's too busy with other things. He's got too many other things on his mind. Or worse still, he simply doesn't care about us. Again, this is a God that's much too small. And it's simply not the God that we've come to see in the last five chapters of Genesis. It's not who God is. What's more, as we've seen now several times in the last few weeks, if anything, God seems particularly concerned when there's something in our life that draws us away from him. That seems like when he digs in more in those situations, not less. Or maybe it's not that he doesn't notice, and it's not that he doesn't care, it's just that he won't respond. Either because he doesn't act like that anymore, or because maybe you believe you're already forgiven, and thus there aren't any consequences to sin anymore. But again, this is such a small God. Not just too busy and too blind, but also impotent. Maybe it's some combination of those. Either way, it's too small of a view of God, and that creates space for sin. That said, our passage shows us that really the opposite is true. It's precisely because he does notice. It's precisely because he does care. It's precisely because he will respond that we know that he is big. Interestingly, the new thing here, the thing we learn about God from our passage, remember, this is part of our series trying to figure out what does God do, and then what do we learn about God by what we see him doing. What's fascinating in this passage is that what we seem to learn about God is that he allows himself to feel grief, to feel pain, to be frustrated by our sin. By our taking his good creation and making it less good. And while there's probably a little bit of anthropomorphism there, we're kind of putting some of our feelings on God, it's still surprising that God allows our mistakes to hurt him. That God is pained when we turn away. That God is pained when we disobey. That God is pained when we stray. Remember, he made us. He's all-knowing, all-powerful. And yet, according to this passage, there's some part of it, for us to understand him, there's some part of him that hurts when we do wrong, when we don't do the maximum good that we could, when we mess up creation. Now we contrast all that to Noah. We're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of God. He was both a righteous man and blameless among the people. Notice there's kind of two different parts there. One is that other people view him as blameless. Others seem to know he does the right thing. He's wise. He does good. You can trust Noah. He's blameless. But then he's also righteous. Speaks more to kind of God's view of the situation. He actually does what he's supposed to do, doesn't do what he shouldn't. And it's both of these, I think, that are nicely summed up in the phrase, he walked with God. I like that as a picture of faithfulness. He walked with God. As if faithfulness is a walk. You'll note it's not a marathon or a sprint. You'll notice it's not something we simply watch. We're not the audience in faithfulness. And it's not even something that just happens to us. But instead, faithfulness is a consistent commitment to keep walking. To extend the analogy a little bit more, when you walk with someone, you naturally tend to match strides and speed and direction. Which means, at least subconsciously, you're paying attention to not just what they're saying and not just what they're doing, but where and how they're going. And then equally important, it means that you're willing to submit yourself to the walk. You're more concerned about the connection than your own agenda. You're more concerned with being together than the speed you could obtain on your own. You're more concerned with being together than where you might want to be going. Somehow Noah takes all of this in stride. It strikes me that part of how he did this was by having simply a more accurate view, a bigger view of God, to use the language of this series. He believed that God's opinion was more important than what others thought. He believed that God's point of view was more important than his own wants in the moment. He believed that God's rules were a better way to live than anything he would come up with on his own, even when that didn't seem to be the case. Ultimately, he believed that walking with God was worth it. And this is only true as we remember that God is big, that God is true, that God is good. Maybe it's because of all this that we are told that God has favor upon Noah. I like that word, favor. Favor is not something we think about often, but I've always been struck by this notion that someone would have favor upon us. That as I walk into a strange situation, I pray that they would show favor to me. I would say that favor is when you seem to be predisposed to like someone almost automatically. When you think well of someone else. When you're simply drawn towards someone, you have favor upon them, and they have favor upon you. Interestingly, this teaches us something about God. When God looks with favor upon Noah, we get the sense that God simply delights in him, that God takes joy in Noah, that God feels especially towards Noah, which is fascinating when you think about it, that God can feel pleasure, joy, happiness because of us. I mean, to go back to that analogy of walking again, it's interesting that God hurts when we walk away, and it's interesting that he feels joy when we walk with him. Stretch the metaphor almost to the point of breaking it. The reality is kind of true when you walk with someone in general. You tend to feel more connected. You tend to have favor towards the people you walk with. Seems to be the same here of Noah and God. Maybe it's because of Noah's big view of God that helped him to walk with God. Maybe it's due to this walking with God that helped God have favor upon Noah. Maybe it's because of this favor that Noah then becomes the means, the instrument of God's grace. We've seen it before in the first few chapters of Genesis. We'll see it again. But God does respond to our wrongdoing. But God also, in his own way, provides a means of mercy. He sewed clothes for Adam and Eve to protect them as he sent them out of the garden. He placed a mark on Cain so that he wouldn't be killed despite having to punish him for killing Abel. And today we see him designing and commissioning, of all things, a boat to save a sliver of creation. It's worth noting that this time God doesn't do it all himself. He doesn't simply create a protective bubble around Noah and some of the animals. He doesn't simply move them to another place first before he wipes the place clean. But instead, this time he gives instructions to Noah about how to be the co-author of his own rescue. In other words, God sometimes creates not just the means, but the mechanism for salvation, for us to save something, for us to do his good work, as if he wants us to meet him, to join with him, to follow him, to walk with him. This may be the other thing we learn about God from our passage. He sometimes chooses to work with and even through us. God wants us to join with him in his work. God wants us to walk with him. God at times makes us the instrument of his grace towards others. And while that seems like it's obvious, remember that before now we've learned that God is all powerful. So he doesn't need our help. He can do whatever he wants. But apparently he wants our help. He wants to walk with us. And sometimes he chooses to extend his grace through us. Which for me just brings me back to that image of walking again. God wants to walk with us. Alas, too often we turn away. Too often we want to go our own way, which ends up hurting God and damaging our relationship. The better choice is Noah's. Noah walked with God. And because of that, changed everything. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for Noah. We thank you that you chose in the midst of your judgment to again extend mercy. We thank you for Noah's example of one who walked with you and because of that became a part of your instrument of grace. Of course, he's pointing us toward one who fully walked with you, your son Jesus Christ, who both walked with you and became the means of your grace. Lord, help us to do a better job. Help us to know that in Christ we are forgiven and we are your children and we are exactly who you have called us to be. And yet we also pray that you would help us walk with you better. That we would be paying more attention to your stride and your speed, to where you're going, to what you're doing, and that we would then join you, partner with you, stay with you. Because it's just a better way to live. Because it's the God that you are. A God who wants to walk with us and wants us to walk with you. Lord, help us do that better even today, even this coming week. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.